Here, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to put it aside via 1 John 1:9 and make sure you're ready to continue studying here. We are wrapping up these verses here in Romans 16, verses 21 through 24, although 24 is not, as you can see, in the New American Standard, it is in italics, which is telling you that the translators did not deem this to be part of the original text, and there is great textual evidence that it was not, that it was added later. And very often when you find things like this, it's not as though it affects any doctrine. The fact is, it is a repetition of what was recorded in verse 20. So there's no weird new things there. So it would seem odd for him to say the same thing twice in three or four verses, but not that a person couldn't. All right, well, we were wrapping up here, point 34, recognizing that this Gaius most likely hosted the local assembly there in Corinth. That doesn't mean that he would not have shown hospitality to believers visiting from other areas, other regions, but that there was a local assembly that met in his church. And again, at this time, there was no, when you spoke of the church, no one ever considered a building. It was just foreign to the mentality because churches all met in homes if they met at all. Now, that's not to say that they didn't rent other places. They did. They would rent lecture halls and various other things sometimes. But primarily, for really, there's no evidence of a church building, quote, building specifically for a church until about the 3rd century A.D. So this was the place where they met, and generally in the homes of wealthier people. Well, 35 here, we're ready to move on. Although scholars debate the sizes and meeting places of local churches during the 1st century, some think the church in Corinth may have had only 40 or 50 members, while others believe it must have numbered several hundred. The first view seems to be the most probable. Because again, these houses were not large by what we would call modern standards. And so therefore, to assemble 40 or 50 people in a place of 1,000 square feet is fairly crowded. I mean, if you can imagine it. So in any case, what is evident is that Gaius was a man of some means if he hosted the local church in Corinth, or even if he provided aid to every believer passing through Corinth who needed it. That's obviously an application under hospitality, which is one of the royal imperatives for believers. In 37, the next greeting comes from Erastus, the word beloved, which was another somewhat common name and one that is found in three places in the New Testament. You can see Acts 19:22, our verse 16:23, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. And 38, as with the other names in the list, it's difficult to say whether the three references are to the same Erastus, or if two or even three different men are in view. And again, this is just the place. This is the test of the exegete to see if he's intellectually honest. Will he just stick with what the text says? Will he stick with what he can prove legitimately from the scriptures? Or will he ad-lib, make up fanciful stories, and substitute them for the teaching of strict doctrine? Well, we're not going to do that. So, 39, Paul identifies this man as the oikonomos, ho oikonomos tes poleos, the manager, steward, or administrator of the city, which does not refer to his standing or place in the church, but to his position in secular society. And 40, there has been a long and unresolved debate as to the actual meaning of this title. Although the Greek title is found in numerous inscriptions, primarily in Asia Minor during this time. 41, many of those inscriptions refer to a person. That should be person, not persons. A person who occupied important offices that were charged with the administration of public funds. In that regard, that would be like a treasurer. Or with the administration of public works or property. And for us, we would then probably designate him manager of public works or something to that extent. So 42, although there is an inscription to an Erastus found in the ruins of Corinth, the inscription cannot be dated with certainty. I've seen some interpreters, they see this, oh, there's this inscription, it has to be the same Erastus, and they get all excited, this proves the Bible's true. No, it doesn't. The Bible, first, we don't need inscriptions to prove the Bible's true anyway. They are at best an adjunct to the veracity of the Scriptures. They would document it. But if I don't find Erastus' name anywhere else, it doesn't mean I don't think Paul didn't know him. Doesn't mean he didn't exist at that time. Didn't mean he wasn't in a position of authority at that time. So, again, they want to get real excited as if this proves the Bible. Well, it doesn't, because it appears to come from the middle of the first century, but may have been scribed 50 or even 100 years later. So if the inscription's from 100 AD and Paul's writing in 57, it may be the same guy, it may not. There's just no way to know. And if it is, okay, then that documents that there was this guy, Erastus, that was there and had an important position in the city of Corinth. That's all it documents. But obviously that would tend to validate Paul's words here. Well, 43, it would seem odd for Paul to specifically mention this title if it were not an important one in the city of Corinth. You can take that comma out there. Most have concluded that Erastus was a public official of some consequence. And that would mean that he was a man of wealth and some status, just as generally speaking today in terms of government, even local government. People there are viewed oftentimes as having wealth or some establishment tie to, say, the city that makes them important. Some cases it's a family deal that they were raised and this family dominates this city's politics for some time. You can see that in many cities. Well, 44, the final name in the list of those sending greetings is Quartus, which is a Latin name. Tertius means three, Quartus means four. A man about whom nothing is other than his name is known. And again, that's why I said, although these are theoretically, we might say, again, for lack of a better term, ordinary people, they are all individually believers of some consequence because, number one, they're important to Paul. And obviously they are important at some level to the church. Again, we're not told in some cases exactly how, but the fact is everybody in this list that he greeted, Paul clearly either knew or knew of. And the fact that these people are mentioned would suggest maybe that they knew of them. Again, hard to say how close the relationships were there. 45, he is simply called the brother, which has led F.F. Bruce to suggest that since Quartus was fourth and Tertius means third, that he is the actual brother of Tertius. And while that's creative, you got to give him marks for creativity. You can't prove that. So if he were the brother of Tertius, one would expect the personal pronoun. My, or actually his, rather than the definite article. His brother, or my brother, if he were related to Paul, but apparently he's not. So it is simply best to regard Quartus as a Christian brother. With some association with the believers in Rome, it would appear that the fact that they're greeting him suggests that he had some reason to greet them, that they might have known this name. So 47, verse 24 is entirely lacking in the earliest and most important manuscripts and is a repetition of verse 20. And these facts strongly favor the omission of this verse under the principle of textual criticism. You look at a number of criteria. There's not just textual criticism isn't just you look at the text to make a decision. You have factors that you have to consider. The age of the text. The family of the textual history. Where it came from. The Byzantine family of text is notoriously flawed and they are notoriously the longest. Which indicates elaboration on the text by scribes and those who were copying them. It is in some ways the least accurate of the text. It has the most textual problems of many of the textual families. And yet, this was the textual family that the King James Bible, that they used for that translation. They used one of the most suspect, although the H family has its own deals, but they used the family of text that was generally longer, which means it's probably been inflated, because one of the principles of textual criticism, as a general rule, the shorter reading is to be preferred. The most ancient reading is to be preferred. But that doesn't mean it's true in all cases. The more difficult reading is to be preferred. And so one has to ask, when you do all this and you look at these various manuscripts, at least the families of them, what seems to be the probability? And that's really what you work with mostly in textual criticism. And textual criticism can be somewhat important in that, you can say, okay, like this verse, it was clearly not part of the original. But this verse doesn't have any false doctrine in it. If they leave it in there, it doesn't hurt anything other than they've translated things that maybe shouldn't have been there. And so many of the textual issues aren't really significant in terms of the big overall picture of the understanding of the truth. But if you don't do that homework, that's just part of the work that you haven't done that you need to do if you're going to interpret from the original languages. All right, well, since Timothy is the only person in this entire list that we really know anything about, we knew a little bit about the initial couple that were mentioned there at the beginning, Prisca and Aquila. But other than that, there weren't any names in this list really that stood out as anybody. I mean, there were names that probably were mentioned elsewhere. And certainly these are people that are applying at that point in time and pursuing the truth. So they're important from that standpoint. But most of them we don't know anything about. Phoebe, who's going to be carrying this letter to Rome, we know nothing about her other than she had a ministry in Centuria, not a public ministry. She was not in an office. Again, those that want to read this and say that she is a deaconess in verse 1 are wildly overestimating diakonos there in that context. There's no evidence that Paul ever allowed a female in terms of positions of authority over men. Now that doesn't mean they didn't make great applications. That didn't mean they couldn't do everything a deacon could do, essentially. Except they can't order people around. They don't have authority. And again, even though we have authority as a pastor and deacons, we don't order people around. We try to just give you the benefit of the doubt, point out the best course of action, and hope you adopt it in some sense. So, again, she's not a deacon or deaconess. There's no such thing as a female deacon. Now, that's easily proven from 1 Timothy 3, that it's a masculine and it had to be a man, a woman, a man of one woman. To be a deacon, you had to be a man. That's the key element. Same thing for a pastor teacher. So the liberal modern churches, particularly the mainline denominations, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, all of these groups, they're all ordaining women to various forms of the ministry. Even worse than that, sexual deviants like homosexuals are now in the ministry. Well, that's obviously all inappropriate, but that's just the way it is. Well, since Timothy is the only one we really know a lot about, I think it serves to kind of look at him because he's a pretty important character in the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament, obviously. So point one here, Timothy is first introduced in the book of Acts when Paul was on his second journey, revisiting the cities in which he had established churches during his first journey. And two, on the first journey, and that's recorded in Acts 13:1 through 14:28, it's an extensive section there, Paul visited Iconium, where he enjoyed considerable success. However, the unbelieving population succeeded in poisoning the minds of Gentile unbelievers, uniting them in opposition not only to Paul, but in opposition to his recent converts. This was one of the problems, or situations certainly, that occurred at that time in history, was that if you identified yourself with Jesus Christ and Christianity publicly, you faced the issues on a lot of fronts, particularly if you were Jewish. But that doesn't mean that the Gentiles didn't face particular persecutions as well. They did. The Jews were more adept at persecuting their own, as Paul mentions in Thessalonians. But Acts 14, 1 and 2, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, but both of Jews and of Greeks. Again, the term Greek here just doesn't mean that they were Greek in orientation. It's just used as a complement to the term Jews. And it means nothing more in this case than Gentiles in that particular instance. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers. And so they were forced to flee Iconium. There and continued their travels in the province of Lycaonia, eventually arriving at the city of Lystra. Acts chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the city, the cities of Lycaonia. And those two cities specifically are Lystra and Derbe, and that surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. For Paul encountered a man in Lystra who had been unable to walk since birth. So this was some kind of congenital birth defect. We're not told specifically what it was, but he had never walked. And when Paul healed the man, the populace responded in their own dialect and identified Paul and Barnabas as the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And five, because the people were likely speaking in a dialect that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand, they were not immediately aware of what's happening. And that's verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter here. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice saying in the Lycaonian language. And the reason I think Luke mentions the language is because at first Paul and Timothy didn't understand it. I think it was Paul and Barnabas. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they viewed, and when they looked at this couple of guys, they viewed Barnabas as being kind of the head honcho of the two. And because he didn't say as much. And so Paul was relegated to his spokesman, as it were. So six, inscriptions from that area document the fact that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped in that region at a later time. Now that's circa 3rd century A.D. However, the poet Ovid, and this is certainly prior even to the time we're looking at, recorded a legendary visit of Jupiter. That's Zeus in Greek mythology. And Hermes, Mercury, to the hill people in Phrygia. And seven, these two gods apparently disguised themselves as mortal men and sought lodging in that region, where an elderly couple received them. They were turned into priests and their house into a temple. And the gods were displeased with those that did not receive them favorably and destroyed the homes. Well, these gods are really, you know, fickle. This is one of the problems. They're high-strung gods. And if you don't act right, just right away, they'll kill you. So this obviously is not the God of the Bible, by any stretch of the imagination, who exercises great patience and restraint. And the only time he ever incarnated was in Jesus Christ. He wasn't running around incarnating at will as they had this in their mythology. But because this was a part of the mythology of that region, it makes it easier to understand, once you have the isagogics, the background to it, why they said what they said. This wasn't done in a vacuum, as none of Scripture was. It has to be understood in the time it was written, the culture in which it was written, understanding their history as much as you can, and having all of that, then you can kind of get at what the Bible is saying, actually. In some cases, it's critical. Other cases, not as much. But in this case, it's very helpful to know that they had this legend that was around there that explains their behavior when Paul and Barnabas show up. So it seems that the people of Lystra were aware of the legend and came to believe that the gods had returned in human form. Thus they were determined to honor them and gain their favor. Well, I mean, if the gods are showing up, yeah, you better be nice to them. what else do you expect? And particularly if they've, under the legend, if you don't, they'll kill you. So that obviously is a problem. Here in Acts 14:13, the priest of Zeus, see, they have a temple there, of course, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, of course, Paul and them, they resist all this. They're like, no, we're just men. We represent the real God, the God of heaven, the Almighty, the creator of all that is. But we're not incarnate gods by any stretch of the imagination. 10 here, this event was something of which everyone in the city would have been aware. Therefore, it is likely that Timothy became aware of Paul and his message at this time. And 11, the Bible does not record the response of those in Lystra to the gospel. But the city was easily influenced by the negative Jews and apparently joined in the stoning of Paul. Now that's in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and went right back into the city, which maybe not would have not been my first choice. You know, Paul obviously he's led by the Spirit here, and we can't really question him, but I'm not sure that I would have done that. But that's obviously a real witness. Well, they thought they had him dead, for one thing. I mean, they have to question whether or not, well, did God raise this guy from the dead? Maybe he went back in there just to scare him. Who knows? Maybe some of them thought he was a spirit. I don't know. Well, 12, Paul and Barnabas departed for Derbe, where they enjoyed considerable success before making the return trip through Lystra on their way back to Antioch. And let's see here if I can find this. Oh, they don't have what I want there. Derbe. Journey of Paul and display. I'm not as fond of this map, but it's what they got here, so we'll have to deal with that. But if you, I don't think I can do that on this particular one. But at any rate, Lystra, as you can see, Iconium, Antioch's not far off there. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were all within pretty close proximity to one another. So these cities obviously could influence one another, and it was readily available for them to travel back and forth quickly. They weren't far apart. So they enjoyed considerable success before making the return trip through Lystra on their way back to Syrian Antioch. And that's recorded in verses 21 through 26. And after they go and they do this, they establish leadership as much as they can in these fledgling churches. That was something Paul considered to be quite important. It was something he addressed very early on. He did not leave these churches without leadership. And obviously he had to make quick decisions. You had to figure out sort of who was the person there that was the most likely to be a good leader. And obviously, they didn't have time to run them through a seminary, make sure they were prepared to teach, knew all the doctrine. They couldn't do any of that. Not at this point. And so, obviously, they appoint elders in verse 23, and then they commend them to the Lord and move on. And that's all they can do. And then they go back and sail to Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch in verse 26. That's not the Antioch we looked at on that map. That's a different Antioch. Syrian Antioch is over here up in, I don't know if you can see it here. If we get down far enough, well, we may have gone past it. But at any rate, there's a Syrian Antioch up here in Syria that was really in view there. So following the Jerusalem Council, now that was an important point, obviously, in the formation of the church. That's Acts 15, 1 and following, where they have their first real major conflict with the Judaizers. Again, people espousing either you can't be saved without being circumcised, or you can't be saved without the law, or both. Depends on, again, even among the Judaizers, I believe, you had your hardcore right-wing Judaizers, and then you had your more liberal or moderate Judaizers, which may not have always agreed with one another. But the hardcore ones are the ones that Paul's having to deal with. They're willing to take this to the mat. So Paul and Silas embark on a second journey, and eventually return to Lystra, where they encounter Timothy. That's in Acts 15:40, as they leave and go out. And this is where Paul and Barnabas actually end up separating from one another over John Mark. And Paul chose Silas and left. And of course, this is the last time we hear of Barnabas, period, in the Bible. So I'm concluding he was probably not in the right here, that Paul was. Paul had a reason for not wanting to take Mark with him. He had abandoned him once, and Paul wasn't going to put up with that. Paul was, again, in very many ways, no nonsense about this stuff. If you weren't committed to the ministry, if you weren't going to do it the way he said to do it, and if you didn't do it at a standard that he was happy with, he would cut you loose. And he does. And that's what you have to do. You can't coddle people and just hope they come along, hope they get it finally. Either they get it at some level or they don't. And if they don't, Well, at this point, Paul just separates from him and moves on. That's all you can do. But there was a great conflict over this, obviously, as we know. And there he came to Derbe again in 16:1, and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And while not specifically stated, the implication is his father was not a believer. That he was, this was a mixed marriage in that sense. So 14, it seems likely that Timothy had become a convert when Paul visited Lystra the first time, or when he traveled through Lystra on the return trip to Antioch. And 15, Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage between a Jew and a Greek. He had a Greek father whose name is not recorded. His mother and his grandmother were both Jewish. His grandmother was named Lois, and his mother's name was Eunice. Now, we don't actually find that out until 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing his last letter, right before his death, his beheading there in Rome. 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere, which means here, not hypocritical, not fake, not fraud. That Timothy really had faith in God and his plan within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And this would imply, although not directly stating, certainly indicates that apparently Lois and Eunice were both believers. Now, we know Eunice was, because he said that specifically in Acts. So, 17, although it is evident that Lois, Eunice, and Timothy had become a believer, believers, there is no reference to his father's conversion, which would mean that he would have been considered a heathen by Jews and Christians alike. In 18, under Jewish law, the child was generally raised in the religion of his mother. However, under Greek law, the father had the final say, which likely explains why Timothy was not circumcised. He had not been raised strictly in the Jewish faith, as you would expect a child of fully Jewish parents to have been. For instance, like Paul. Paul talks about that in Philippians, about his upbringing, that he was a strict Jew brought up as a child of two Jews. And so he's brought up in the strictest disciplines of his faith. Timothy, however, had not been. But obviously God doesn't, everybody's not the same. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different levels of understanding, different things that bring us to the truth. And all of that. So just as they did. So 19, what is evident is that Timothy was not raised in a strictly Jewish home, since his mother violated the prohibition against mixed marriages. And she clearly did not have Timothy circumcised. And this goes back to the Mosaic law. The Jews had been told, and told repeatedly, this is, I only cite one verse here, but the fact is, this was a part of the law all the time. It's mentioned in many places. And it's the warning about intermarrying with the heathen nations, particularly in Canaan as they were going in to take that land. But the admonition, the restriction here, is a part of Jewish law forever. Furthermore, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Because under the doctrine of separation, people are dragged down to the level of what they associate with. They will not rise above that, generally speaking, in life. Now, there are exceptions to that, I understand. But you can't build your life on the exceptions to the rules. What are the general rules? The general rules are that gravity works all the time. Now, can you violate the law of gravity and live? Well, have you ever flown? So you can. So there's exceptions to that. Have you been in a hot air balloon? You violated gravity. But if you fall out of the hot air balloon, you will not violate gravity. You will smack into the earth and hopefully die on impact. Because it would be worse if you didn't, probably. So you can violate laws sometimes and maybe get away with it. But as a general rule, the law is the law for a reason. Same thing here in the Mosaic Law. It's in the law for a reason. And that is, the separation is an issue. And if it's not applied, then ultimately, he says, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So here's religious tolerance under God's plan. Thus you shall do to them, verse 5. You shall tear down their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, those were female deities, symbols of deity, and burn their graven images with fire. There's religious tolerance for you. No. It's you stomp out these pagan religions. Now, as the church, we don't have that mandate today. That would be nice. But we don't. And so, God allows the tares to grow together with the wheat until the harvest. That's His plan. But again, what we do know is that she violated this. And because she did, her son suffered under this. He was not raised in the religion of his ancestors. He was not circumcised. How much he actually did or knew, we don't know at this point. But we know that he must have had enough on the ball for Paul to notice it. And that's important. Well, 20, although Timothy was not raised in a strict Orthodox Jewish environment, apparently these two women did provide Timothy an education in the Old Testament scriptures, which prepared him for Paul's gospel. Once again, not until the final book he writes do we get some of this information, which is intriguing when you consider that, he'd been with Timothy for quite some time by the time he's ready here to check out. And he says, and that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. See, true wisdom leads to salvation through faith. Other whatever passes as wisdom isn't necessarily wisdom if it doesn't lead to that, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, and again, we presume here, but I don't think if his father was a Greek, he wouldn't have been interested in teaching. So who would have taught him the sacred writings? I presume his mother and grandmother, which makes sense. Most parents, normal parents, want to find out if their children are believers. Normal parents want their children to go to heaven. If you know the gospel and you have children, you surely have told them about it, right? I hope. What kind of parent is that? And even though I don't even know if my parents were believers. They just insisted I go to church. They never told me the gospel. They never told me how to get saved. But so did they know? I would think if you're a normal parent and you knew the truth, you would tell your kids. Especially about that. We told them the truth about Santa Claus eventually, right? You might as well tell them the truth about Jesus too. He's the only way of salvation. Well, 21, by the time Paul encounters Timothy, it is evident that his father had left the family or had died. We really don't know. He's just apparently not on the scene. He's never mentioned after that. The imperfect form of the Greek verb huparko, to exist or to be present, should be translated as his father had been a Greek. Now, I didn't give you the verse, but that's back in Acts there. The one we just looked at, probably Acts 16, if I remember right. I think that was the passage we were in. But you wouldn't get this in the English just from reading it. His father was a Greek. Well, in our language, you can say, well, his father was or is, and it doesn't materially affect it most of the time. Was is strictly, of course, past tense. But in the Greek, it comes across very loud and clear because it's huparko and it's an imperfect. And the imperfect just says, the imperfect force of the verb is that here you are in present time. And the imperfect just means that in past time, this situation existed for a time. The implication that it doesn't exist now. So, likely, it seems to me that his father probably had died in Acts 16:1 there. So, 22, Timothy's father was apparently a man of some prominence, which would mean that all the Jews in the area were aware of the fact that Timothy had not been circumcised. Although he appears to have been raised in the Hebrew faith, again, as much as his mom and grandmother could teach it to him. It doesn't appear he was associated with any synagogue or any organized Jewish situation. He may have been, but we're not told that he was. To the extent that they could, they apparently instructed him, just as parents are supposed to do, which is good. Well, 23, the Jews would have considered him a Gentile. But the Greeks would have considered him a Jew, since he was raised in his mother's faith. So Timothy is a bit of, doesn't fit in really anywhere. He doesn't fit in with the Jews specifically, because the Orthodox Jews would have tended to shun him. And he doesn't really fit in with the Gentiles because he's Jewish. And if he's raised with a Jewish background, obviously that comes through at some level. So again, 24, Jews were not supposed to marry Gentiles. But if they did, the children were regarded as Jewish and were supposed to be circumcised. And then 25, although Timothy had apparently not been a believer for more than a couple of years. Again, we assume, we're not told specifically when his conversion occurred. But we guess that he had been a believer for a couple of years is about the best guess we can do chronologically here. And again, I'll tell you when I know for certain and when we're just doing our best work. And this is one of those where you just have to look at the chronology as you understand it and try to figure out, okay, obviously I don't think he was a brand new convert. I don't think he got converted there when Paul goes back there the second time. Because that would have violated Paul's own views about putting a brand new person in any kind of ministry. But in the beginning stages, first, I don't think Timothy was, quote, in the ministry as it were anyway. He was Paul's helper. He was Paul's assistant. Now, obviously, as he grew and matured spiritually, Paul recognized he was capable of much more. And he used him in that regard. Say, for instance, there in Ephesus pretty clearly. So although Timothy had not been a believer for more than a couple of years, he had already developed a great reputation among the believers in the region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's seen in verse 2. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were there in Lystra and Iconium. And so that means I think he's been saved at least a couple of years. But also, you know, he was probably a pretty quality human being. I mean, it wasn't necessarily just his conversion why they praised him. I mean, he might have been a man of good stature, paid his bills on time, was obedient to his parents and treated his mom right and all these. I mean, he probably had a lot of great qualities, I presume. Enough so that people spoke highly of him. And that's really about all you can ask for. So it is widely believed that Timothy was about 17 or 18 years old when Paul recognized that this young man would make a great addition to his team. And then what drew Paul to Timothy is somewhat uncertain. But Paul references some prophecies made about Timothy, but never elaborates on what they predicted. So this is where it gets a little dicey. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. And this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And so there was some prophetic utterances made at that time. And this could have been from any of the New Testament prophets. We know that that office existed at that time. Apostles and prophets certainly were alive and well, flourishing at that time. Now they've passed from the scene since then. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets at this point in the church. And so, whatever these utterances were, this could have been somebody with the gift of prophecy made these comments about Timothy. We don't know. We know that's a spiritual gift from Romans 12. But that, again, just to have a spiritual gift of prophecy, no more makes you a prophet than having the gift of giving makes you a bank. They're not the same. And you have to understand that. So, the gift of serving, if you have that, doesn't make you a butler, you know, or a maid. You know, there's a difference in being in an office and having a spiritual gift. And these differences have not really been really dealt with over the course of the church age, frankly. There's a lot of confusion out there on these matters. You look at people's doctrines of spiritual gift and they've got offices as gifts. The offices aren't gifts. Offices are offices. I don't look at Donald Trump and say, wow, he's got the gift of president. Rand Paul has the gift of senator. Those are offices. Those aren't gifts. And then spiritually, again, the study of this has really, sadly, not been really done much by people. And so they have all kinds. Some people have the temporary gifts, which phased out with the apostles, and even probably before the apostles died out. Tongues, miracles, healings, and all that. They got those extending throughout the church age. But we don't buy that for a number of reasons. Not all of which we can elaborate on here today because it's not germane here to poor Timothy. So whatever the prophecies were, they were something that Timothy was aware of and Paul was aware of, and that they indicated that Timothy was going to do well spiritually. And Paul encourages him to do that and to fight. That's how you do well spiritually. You fight the good fight. So it would seem, point 28, that Paul chose Timothy because of the great reputation Timothy had among those who knew him. The unspecified prophecies about him, and the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't rule out here that the Holy Spirit gives Paul guidance as to who you can trust and who you can't. Paul's constantly on the move at this point in his ministry. And so he has to make quick decisions, and obviously that's where walking in fellowship is a great safeguard. Because how do you know who you can trust and who you can't? How do you know who's positive and who isn't? How do you know who's faking and who isn't? You really can't. But the ministry of the Spirit's good because you can know them by their fruits. And then the Holy Spirit obviously has ways of communicating with the believer and allowing him to have information when he needs it. And so again, I think maybe all these things mixed together caused Paul to choose Timothy. Well, 29, Timothy obviously consented to Paul's plan to use him in the ministry and then submitted to the ritual of circumcision at Paul's request, which at 18 and 19 is a little more of a deal than when you're 6 days old. So obviously Paul thinks this is important. Timothy believes it's important enough to submit himself to it and to take Paul's will in the matter as God's will for his life. And essentially that's what Timothy has to do as a good follower. He has to recognize that what Paul tells him is God's will for his life as far as that goes. Now Paul's obviously not micromanaging Timothy, running every aspect of his life. But he gives him enough direction to where Timothy knows sort of what Paul wants and what he expects. So 30, some have wondered why Paul, who was absolutely opposed to the ritual of circumcision for the Gentiles, would have a man of mixed descent circumcised. Why did Paul do this? Because we know, and if you look back in Acts 15, and we didn't read much of that, or any of it actually, but in Acts 15, when you get to this issue called the Jerusalem Conference, which I believe likely occurred in about 51 AD, if I'm not mistaken. I'd have to go back and look at my chronology. Oh, I think I have it here. Let me look. Okay, open. There you go. Jerusalem Council, spring of 51 AD. That's about the best we can do with that. So this would have been not long, of course, after Timothy was saved, or after Paul picked him up and took him with him. So why would Paul do this? Because in Acts 15 there, you can see Paul and Barnabas, because this is the argument of the Judaizers. And the fact is, many people want to say, well, these Judaizers weren't Christians. Many of them were. That's wrong. They were. Many of them were believers. Now, they were misguided believers that really had missed the point, but they're believers. And they're believers that are fighting against Paul, fighting against the free grace of the gospel in order to ensure their legalistic system. And, of course, that's all wrong. Doesn't do anybody any good. So what's their argument? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And again, at a practical level, I like to wonder how they would have worked this out. I mean, did you have the circumcision monitor at the door? Did you just go around and inspect during the course of a service? I mean, what? But that's their deal. This ritual. And it was a ritual. They don't get that either. That circumcision's a ritual. Had nothing to do with salvation any more than water baptism has anything to do with salvation. It's a ritual that you should engage in following salvation. It's commanded. But water baptism doesn't make you more saved or less saved if you don't do it. And a simple proof of that's the thief on the cross. He converted on the cross. Then Jesus didn't say, well, you better get down and go get baptized. Well, he wasn't getting down. That's a fact. As a matter of fact, he probably died. If he didn't, it was pretty close to before Jesus did. We don't know for certain, but they came and broke their legs. They didn't break Jesus. Well, actually, Jesus died first. I take that back because they knew he was already dead. So, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension. Talking, knocking, screaming, drag-out fight is what we're having here. This is an argument that is explosive. This isn't just a discussion about is circumcision right or wrong or necessary for salvation. This is a full-blown verbal warfare going on here. And so they sent him up to Jerusalem to see, okay, well, what do the mainline apostles have to say about this? And they sent him there. So why did Paul do this? Well, Paul was aware of the fact that Timothy was going to be involved in a ministry that would expose him to many unbelieving Jews who would have been shocked and alienated by the fact that Timothy was not circumcised. And 32, since Timothy's mother was Jewish, he would only be considered Jewish in the eyes of the Jewish world if he had complied with the ritual of circumcision. And so, what the reason Paul does this, in short, is to remove a stumbling block that otherwise doesn't need to be there. And this is one of the things you see in Paul's writings frequently. We saw it in detail in Romans 12 about this matter of stumbling, putting things in front of people that make them stumble. Non-essentials particularly. And certainly rituals are non-essentials. While we're coming up here, this is first, I guess, in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. We observe that every quarter. But it is a ritual. It doesn't make you more saved or less saved if you do it. And it is a non-essential in that sense, but it is also commanded. So all believers are under a command to do this. So once again, for all those people, and this is for those who can't get to Bible class, who live in areas where there's just no church and there's no hope of moving at this point, that's one situation. But for those who are sitting out there who could be in a local church, who've made decisions to move away from doctrine when they had a chance to get with a sound church, how many of these rituals and ministries and things and imperatives do they never apply? Because they can't. I mean, if you're sitting out there listening to a tape recorder, you're probably not going to have the Lord's table. Who's going to administer it? And that kind of thing. If you're sitting out there listening, you're probably not going to engage in water baptism. People can listen and give money. We don't ever incur, or we don't solicit money. That's not why we do what we do. We provide the truth freely. If people choose to give, that's their business. But many people out there who are living on tapes and all that, they don't support a ministry. They're violating that. They're violating face-to-face. They're violating hundreds of doctrines. And yet saying, well, I'm in the will of God. I don't think so. Not like you could be, certainly. So, again, stumbling blocks are an issue. So if you can, you try to remove them. If it's a stumbling block, it doesn't have to be there. And that's what Paul saw this matter of Timothy's circumcision. It was a needless stumbling block. We can eliminate it right there. And then Timothy will be identified as Jewish and everyone will be happy about that. As happy as unbelievers can be, of course, when they run across this. So, again, he did not circumcise Timothy. Now, this is the important point. The Judaizers were saying circumcision is necessary for salvation and or their adjunct spiritual growth after that. You couldn't be saved and you couldn't grow to maturity if you weren't circumcised. It's sort of their position. And so if Paul had given in to that, that's a whole different issue. And that's one that would have to be addressed. And Paul never gave in to that. So if Timothy was not circumcised, or 33, if Paul did not circumcise Timothy for any reason related to salvation or spiritual growth, he merely did it to eliminate any unnecessary problems that Timothy would otherwise have faced in gaining an audience among the Jews. And 34, if Timothy was not circumcised, he would continually give offense to the Jews. And this provides no advantage to the cause of Gentile freedom. The cause of Gentile freedom said you didn't have to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses to be saved. But again, telling anybody they've got to obey any law to be saved is fallacious. I mean, really, we're not saved by an external set of standards to which we adhere. We're saved by faith in Christ with the recognition that I have nothing to offer God, that I am lost, I am undone, I am headed for an eternity apart from God, and I can have free salvation, gratuitous salvation through Jesus Christ, through no work on my own. Other than faith in his plan, accepting the truth of what he did on the cross in terms of sins and dealing with sins and the forgiveness of sins and all of that as he propitiates the Father. So, again, this wouldn't have provided any advantage to not have him circumcised. So Paul makes a decision that's not merely based on expedience, but what provides the best outcome down the road. And obviously for Timothy, it wasn't based on expedience. He might not want to do it. We don't know what Timothy's view on this was. But we do know that he complied with what Paul told him. Paul said, you need to do this, and Timothy did it. And so here, therefore, as a part of the strategy of the ministry, Paul removes this stumbling block. And 35, Paul was prepared to become all things to all people in order to win those that were positive. And he obviously expected those on his ministry team to be willing to do the same. This is where the no-nonsense approach to Paul comes in, and that he exercised. And he said, if you're going to be on my team, you're going to play with these rules. And he didn't allow his subordinates to ad-lib and do their own little thing out there. He gave them great guidelines in which to work, and they did, generally speaking. For though I am free from all men, in other words, I don't have an obligation to anybody to do anything. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven at that level. I don't owe anyone anything. The Lord saved me. Nobody else had anything to do with it. But I have made myself a slave to everybody, to all, so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. Well, he didn't become a Jew. He was a Jew, for one thing. He was a Jew of Jewish parents. He was a strict 100% Jew. But what he's saying is, I won't violate Jewish sensitivities just because I can. And that's the nature of the law of love. We don't violate sensitivities just because we're free in Christ. That we have the freedom to do what it is for freedom that Christ set you free. But he says, don't use your freedom as a covering for sinful activity. And then claim, freedom in Christ, even though I'm running roughshod over all these people out here. That's not what freedom is about. We're to use our freedom wisely. So I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law. But see, to obey the Mosaic law should be, in that sense, the moral aspects of the code should be the natural outflow of the spiritual life of the believer. Obedience to the law doesn't make you righteous. You obey the law because you are righteous. And imputed righteousness is the beginning of all of this. At the point of faith in Christ. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Although not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without law. And the implication here is that even though we don't look to the Mosaic law for either salvation or spirituality, or spiritual growth, we believe these are spiritual processes accomplished through the Word of God in the inner man. Phase 2 sanctification and growth to maturity doesn't come by obedience to an external set of laws and rules. Here are your 10 rules for today. And would you be able to keep all 10 of them? Probably not. I mean, that's the problem with the law, is that all that it does is condemn. That's all it can do. Any law. Because nobody can live up to the law perfectly, especially not God's law, where it's already perfect to start with. And how can anybody who's born a sinner with a sin nature live up to a perfection? Well, you can't. That's the fallacious view of the world out there. They think they're going to please God or impress Him by their behavior. Apart from Christ, I mean. So you hear them today, and again, we got a lot of this going on. Humanitarian aid, got to reach out, got to take care of the whole world. First, let me tell you something. 100 years ago, if Puerto Rico had been decimated like it was recently, you wouldn't know a damn thing about it. You wouldn't know a thing about it. And you wouldn't have all this white middle class guilt because, oh, we've got to do something. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do something. Don't misread me here. I'm not saying it's wrong to help those who are struggling or suffering. But I'm saying you can't fix the world. And where are you going to draw the line? If you're going to send help to every catastrophe... Well, let's see, we got Houston, we got Mexico City, we got Puerto Rico, we got, the Turks and Caicos, they took a pretty big hit too. I think Cuba sustained a lot of damage. How about Florida? Are we going to send money to them? Where are we going to go? And so you have to, as a believer, think through these things and ask yourself, okay, what does God want me to do? And be clear on that. And so when he says he's without the law, that doesn't mean that he's lawless. He functions under, as he says here, the law of Christ. He sees that as a higher law. That whatever Jesus' teachings were, that's what we orient to as we go. So, obviously, he wants to remove this. And Paul's willing to do everything he can to bring the gospel and the truth to people. And he expects those on his team to be the same, to do whatever's necessary. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. I went a little over there, but that's all right. We'll wrap this up here and continue to wrap up the book of Romans and then get into our study on the USA in prophecy. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.